Bless you. Thank you so much. Come on. Come on. We want to acknowledge that we serve a living, breathing, active God. Amen. Our God is not dead. Our God is alive. His word is not dead. His word is alive. And he's still moving and working and doing things in people's lives. Amen. And so praise the Lord this morning. I'm going to ask Emmy, who I've asked very last minute, even as we were singing during the worship, to come and read this morning. So I wonder, Emmy, if you want to come forwards. And as we've been sitting for a while, why don't we stand for the reading of God's word this morning? And if you need to shake your legs off a bit and so on and so forth, we're going to be in Acts chapter 1. So you've got New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and then the book of Acts, A-C-T-S. As I said last week, I know my Leicester accent makes it sound like an axe that you're going to chop something with, but we're talking about Acts, okay? It still sounds like axe, even though I try to say it differently. And so after the Gospel of John, the book of Acts, chapter 1, and Emmy's going to read to us from verses 1 to 8 this morning. Just hold it right to your mouth so okay. We can...
Is it on?
Yes.
In my former book,
Theophilus,
I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father has promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So when they met together, they asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom of Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the time or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive the power. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witness in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth."
Praise the Lord. Thank you so much. Should we give her a round of applause just to show our appreciation for coming in last minute? I forgot that Theophilus was in there, so apologies for that. Praise the Lord. Well, before we sit down, let us pray. And I want to pray from Isaiah 55 and verses 8 to 11. And so, Lord God, your thoughts are not our thoughts, neither are your ways our ways. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are your ways higher than our ways, and your thoughts higher than our thoughts. As your word goes out in this place and through the recording today, we pray that it will not return to you empty, but will accomplish what you desire and achieve the purpose for which you have sent it. Amen. You may be seated. Praise the Lord. And so last week, we only looked at verses 1 and 2. So we had a whole sermon and a bit more from verses 1 and 2. And this week we're only really going to be unpacking verses 3 to 7 primarily. And then Bengen next week is going to pick up on the witnessing in our localities to the ends of the earth. And so I don't know how long it's going to take us to get through the book of Acts, but if that is anything to go by, I'll see you in 5 years when we get to the last chapter. Okay? Amen. So last week, verses 1 and 2. So have your Bible open, same passage, Acts chapter 1. Let's glance down at the page, be thinking about what the Lord is saying to us today. And so those first couple of verses we looked at last week, we came to understand that the author of the book of Acts is in fact Luke, Dr. Luke, a companion of the Apostle Paul, who's mentioned elsewhere in the New Testament, Luke, who wrote Luke's gospel. So when you go back to Luke chapter 1 and compare it with Acts chapter 1 in terms of an introduction, we can see the similarities. They're both writing to Theophilus, but obviously with the gospel of Luke, he is pointing like the evangelist that I noted in Pilgrim's Progress, the book, the old book from the 1600s. Luke is pointing in Luke's gospel to Jesus Christ and his ministry and everything that's been achieved there and the instructions that he left with the apostles. And in the book of Acts, what he's doing is he's pointing towards the early church story and how they followed and lived out the instructions that Jesus gave them, especially from Matthew 28, 17 to 20, where he talks about making disciples. And let us remind ourselves that last week what I said is that making disciples is exactly what the church needs to do. If we are not making disciples, i.e. sharing the gospel, people come to faith in the risen Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they get baptized in water, we teach them how to follow Christ, and they begin to put those things into practice and grow to become more like Christ, and then they themselves share the gospel, and they themselves make disciples in that same way, then we know we are doing the right thing, because that's what it looks like to make disciples. But the church for the last however many years has majored on the pastoral, and we're still fighting against this thing, this attitude that says, you're the minister, you're the pastor, you're the reverend, you are the one who needs to make disciples. We just turn up on a Sunday and that's our lot. We're wrestling against that still to this day. It's hard stuff to hear, isn't it? But if we each as individuals are not yet making disciples, then we have much work to do. Because when we read Matthew 28, we see that the instructions to make disciples are initially given to the apostles, but they were to then make disciples who would be taught the same instructions that Jesus gave them to make disciples. And so we cannot get away in any way, shape, or form that it is every Christian duty to go and make disciples. Amen. And there was silence in the room. Because it's challenging stuff, isn't it? Because we're trying to come against mindsets that have been supported in church, not just this church, but other churches all over the world that says that the minister does everything. But that's not the way it's supposed to be if we're going to be biblical. Amen. And as I said last week, you can do it. Amen? You can do it. And in this church, our vision needs to move towards being showing people how they can do it, making sure people are doing it, and what we need to be about as a church is making disciples, because everything else flows out of that. Amen? And so praise the Lord for that. From the youngest to the elders, let us be making disciples. None of that I intended to say today. So if you're watching the clock with car parking, etc., there we go, a bit extra. Verse 3, let's go to verse 3, have a glance. Verse 3 tells us, after his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. And so we begin with, after his suffering, he appeared. So why don't we say that together this morning? After his suffering, he appeared. One more time. After his suffering, he appeared. And so if you come with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 18, and we're going to be verses 31 to 33. See, because what we're also doing is I'm not just staying in one passage when I preach. I'm trying to take you all over the place so that we get used to flicking the pages of our Bible if we're not already doing it, and we have an understanding of how to get there quickly and fast, and we expand in what we know about the Word, but we also put it into practice. Amen. And so there's a good summary of the suffering and the resurrection of Christ in Luke chapter 18 and 31 to 33. And it says this: Jesus took the 12 aside and told them, "We are going up to Jerusalem, the place of his death, and everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He will be handed over to the Gentiles," so the Romans, "they will mock him, insult him, and spit on him. They will flog him and kill him. On the third day, he will rise again." And so that is a succinct summary of the suffering, the persecution, the punishment, all the way through to being risen from the dead of our Lord Jesus Christ. As we read the Gospels, it goes into much more finer detail than that, and it is not pleasant reading. And whenever we read something like that and we begin to think, my word, that is what Jesus went through, that is what Jesus endured, it should do something in our hearts to understand exactly what he went through for each one of us in this room today, amen? For everybody that has ever lived, for everyone that is yet to even be born, he went through those things for our sake. And that should do something in our heart, especially to renew our faith in him, amen? Especially to recommit ourselves to him if we are back here somewhere and we haven't been with him for some time. All we need to do is just remind ourselves of what he did as we reflect on his suffering, his rising again, and so on and so forth. But the question is, why did he have to suffer and then rise again? Why did he have to suffer and then rise again? Why was it, like most Jewish people in Jesus' day expected, why was it that he wasn't just something of a political savior for the people of Israel? Why was it different? Why did he have to suffer and die and then rise again? Because the predominant view in Jesus' day was that God was going to send the Messiah, who they understood to be prophesied about in the Old Testament, and he was going to be a political savior, an earthly king who would establish an earthly kingdom to defeat earthly enemies like the Romans who were oppressing them at the time. That was the mindset of the majority of Jesus' day. But then Jesus comes and he says things like in Luke chapter 18 that actually you've misinterpreted it incorrectly, because I'm the one that it's talking about, and I must go to Jerusalem and suffer even to the point of death, but I will rise again. And the important thing is here is this is why we can't throw the Old Testament out. Lots of Christians now think that we shouldn't read the Old Testament because that's the Jewish stuff. We only have the New Testament, that's all we need. But actually, if we leave it there, we are missing the point, because it is a coherent and succinct story from creation all the way through to Revelation, and it is all about him. Amen? And so when we leave bits out, when we choose not to read bits, especially the challenging bits, we are not getting the full story of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so the prophets, Jesus says, The ones that we read about in the Old Testament, even from Moses through to the major prophets, the minor prophets, right through to John the Baptist, who we read about in the New Testament, were prophesying about Jesus and prophesying even about his suffering and his rising again, especially if we read Isaiah. But the question is, why did the Messiah have to suffer? Why did the Messiah have to rise again? Why did Jesus have to do those things? Come to Genesis chapter 3 with me this morning. Passages that we will know well. A chapter of the Bible that every time I read it, I seem to notice something new. But again, when we read the Bible, that occurs every time we read it, amen? Because it's living, it's active, and it's breathing, and the Lord always has something fresh to say to us as his people. And so praise the Lord for that. We're not going to read the whole of Genesis chapter 3. So my assumption is that most people in the room will have an idea of what it's about. Most people in the room will have read it. If not, take it away as homework. Go away and read it. But ultimately, what has happened here is that humanity have been created. They are dwelling in a place called the Garden of Eden, full time with God in God's presence. That's what they have. God says in chapter 2 that you can do everything apart from eating of this particular tree. And now many people will say it's metaphorical. Some people will say it was real, it actually happened. All of that sort of opinion is there theologically. But ultimately what we understand is that God said to the people who dwelt with him full time, don't do that, but you can do all of that. Amen? So they had options. They didn't have to do what they did. But what happens is that Satan, who is the serpent or the snake in this story, he comes along. And as we know from Jesus' teachings, he is the father of lies. He is a deceiver. He is a schemer. And he births these things. He practices these things. That is what he does even to this day. And so here we see the first interaction between humanity and Satan in the Word of God. And so what Satan is doing is he approaches humanity who have been given these instructions by God. And we have that phrase, did God really say? Because you know when somebody tells you something, if somebody then says to you, are you sure they said that? Are you sure you heard it in the right way? What does it do to your thinking? It causes us to look back and think, maybe I got it wrong. Maybe they didn't say that. Maybe I didn't receive accurate information. And sometimes maybe rather than asking them again, we might just go ahead with new information and we fall into traps. And that is exactly what Satan does. He puts doubt into the mind of Adam and Eve, the first humans. And the result is that they go away and they rebel against God himself. And they reject the ways and the boundaries that he has given to them. Amen? That is what is happening in this story. And so, because of their rebellion and because of their rejection of God and his ways, God passes judgment upon them. Because we serve a just God, amen? A God who carries out justice. And so now God has passed his judgment. Check this out. We're going to name some verses now. Because God's judgment brings about drastic consequences for humanity, creation, and Satan himself. Often when we read this story, we think that it was just humanity that was on the receiving end, and we've got all the consequences, but when we read it closely, the judgment of God comes upon the first humans, carried out to the rest of humanity. The judgment of God comes upon the creation itself, and the judgment of God comes upon Satan and his kingdom of darkness. And so the first thing that one of the first things we see, verses 23 to 24, is ultimately we see a broken relationship between humanity and God Himself. Separation. We see distorted relationships between humanity, human relationships now distorted, verse 16. Romans 5, 12 to 21 in the New Testament talks to us about the inherited sin that we have because of this moment right here in Genesis. Because every other human comes from Adam and Eve, we are inheritance of that sin, of that rebellion and that rejection against God and His ways. We inherited death, as Romans 5 also says, because that is the wages of sin. When we sin, it brings death. It brings cutting off from the source of life, which is God Himself. Verse 8 talks about the consequence being we are now feeling guilt and shame before the one true living God. Verses 17 to 18 talks about the broken creation. So even though it was humanity's decision to rebel and reject against God, creation suffers for it. This is why when we read Romans chapter 8, that it talks about the groaning of creation. Because Jesus is doing something to renew and rebirth Revelation chapter 21 in all of its fullness. But the thing about Genesis 3 is this, is that there's this consequence for Satan as well. And that consequence is the first promise that we see in the Bible that God is going to send somebody into the world to oppose Satan and his kingdom of darkness, who would later become known through the Old Testament as the Messiah, the anointed one, the one chosen by God to come and sort out all of this mess that has been made. Obviously, as time goes on, the people begin to think that this is not a spiritual matter, it's a natural, earthly matter, that Israel are going to become great again when the Messiah comes. He's going to be a great king, a great warrior, all of that. But ultimately, what we see in Genesis 3 is God promising in the later verses, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He, meaning Jesus, will crush your head and you will strike his heel. And so God promises that he's going to send somebody, a man who is going to defeat Satan once and for all and sort out the mess that has been made. By the time we get to Luke's gospel and the other gospel writers, what they're trying to tell us is that Jesus is that person, that Messiah that God promised all the way back in Genesis 3 and all the way through the words and the prophecies of the Old Testament prophets, all the way through to John the Baptist. Jesus is the one who God would send. And so here's the importance of Jesus dying and rising again, because to come out from under the judgment of God and the wrath of God, so his anger towards us for our sin, in order to come from under that and to escape it and move on into a different place with God and to have peace with him, we needed Jesus. It can only be done through Jesus, amen? There is nobody else, nothing else, that can bring us out from under all of those consequences of Genesis 3, which are still going today, by the way, if you're not in Christ. There's nothing else and no one else that could bring us out into a different position and relationship with the Lord God. God chose it to be that way. That there would be somebody who would come into the brokenness, into the mess of this world, into the mess of our relationships, into the mess of this broken creation that is overseen by Satan, the kingdom of darkness. It could only be Jesus. God promised that he would send somebody. And it's in the birth of Christ that we see God being faithful. Here's the Messiah. He's about to do something to relieve us of those issues and those consequences. And so when Jesus came, his death, Peter tells us that Jesus' death on the cross, what happened there is that God took our sin and the consequences of our sin, which is the primary issue that brought about all of the other consequences as well. And what he's done is he's placed it onto the body of Christ on the cross, therefore removing it from us and onto him. And as Christ dies on the cross, so does all of that stuff with him. So we are now in receipt of that, should we accept Christ. Here's what God has done. It's almost as though he's written a check of salvation. So like an old school check, salvation, God has signed it. Every single person in the world has that check. You don't just have it as a Christian. That check is there for anybody to walk to, receive, and go and cash it in by believing in Christ. It is not an explicit thing for Christians. You can't become a Christian, you can't become a disciple until you've taken that check of salvation and cashed it in with the Lord by believing in Christ. It is available to all people, for God so loved the world and everybody in it, the creation itself, that he so gave Jesus that whoever should simply believe in him shall not perish, shall no longer live under the consequences of Genesis chapter 3, but shall instead have eternal life. This is why Jesus had to suffer, but then in glory he rises again. Because through his death, everything that he took on his body died with him. As we come to him and believe, we not only are freed from those consequences, but through his resurrection, we are moved into eternal life where we should have always been with the Lord, Genesis chapter 3. Amen? Praise the Lord. And I want you to notice something very quickly, is that it starts in a garden, Garden of Eden, life with God, dwelling with him full time, because Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. So if we're not in Christ, we're dead. Simple as that, spiritually speaking. When Jesus rises from the dead, out of his tomb, where was the tomb? In a garden. Amen. Are you seeing this now? Are you seeing the point? Because the life is in the garden. Garden of Eden. Are you seeing the imagery? You seeing the comparisons? Starts in a garden. It renews in the garden. New life in Christ, made possible through his resurrection. And where does Revelation 21 and 22 occur? God brings heaven to earth. So when our Christian life is not just about going up there to heaven, the culmination of our experience is going to be when heaven comes to earth, Revelation 21. Everything is made ultimately brand new, and we dwell with God forever and ever and ever in all eternity, just as it should have been from the beginning, but it will be in a garden. Go away and read those verses. The resurrection of Christ, Garden of Eden. Read Revelation 21, 22. This is the imagery that we have. Garden is life, amen. If you speak to the garden team that have been looking after the garden, if you speak to Lynn, who was out there this week, and Tricia, and all the rest of the members, they're telling you that it's just growing and growing and growing almost at an unmanageable rate. Because that's what gardens do, because gardens are full of life, amen? And spiritually speaking, the gardens of the Bible are full of life because Christ is there. Amen? Because he's the way, the truth, and the life. He's given us new life in himself. So sin and death and guilt and shame before God, the broken creation, inherited sin, all of those issues are dealt with because Jesus has done it all on the cross, in his burial, and in his resurrection, and ultimately when he comes again. Hebrews 12, verse 2, the second half. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And so we see Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he's praying whilst the disciples are sleeping. That's not where we want to be today, amen? Not sleepy. Not fatigued. We want to be alive disciples to the cause of Christ. That as he's interceding in heaven now, we want to be doing his will on earth, not be kipping on the settee at home and all of that. Doing his will, amen? But as he's in the garden, he's praying. And remember, his prayer is, if it's your will, take this away from me. I don't want this suffering. That was the humanity coming out, wasn't it? But ultimately, he gets up after sweating drops of blood and he says, your will be done. I'm going to die for the sins of the world. I'm going to die to undo everything that happened in Genesis chapter 3. Because that was the joy that was set before him, that there would be people who would come to believe in him and be set free from the powers of Satan and demons and darkness and the kingdom of evil. That is why Jesus talks so much in his ministry about light. That is why at creation we see the light comes in the creation, lights up the darkness, amen? Light over darkness, that's what this is all about. Moving swiftly on. I wanted to do an exercise with us, but we don't have time. So for the note takers, obviously it goes on to say, he presented himself, or he appeared to them, and he gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. So let me read this to you. The Loch Ness Monster. Have we all heard of the Loch Ness Monster? Yes, we know what it is, or what it's supposed to be. It's a mythical animal that allegedly lives in Loch Ness, a large freshwater lake near Inverness in Scotland. Although accounts of an aquatic beast living in the lake date back 1,500 years, all efforts to find any credible evidence of the animal have failed. That hasn't dampened the public's enthusiasm, however, for any news about Nessie, which has become its nickname. There's no convincing proofs for Nessie, but there are several that Jesus rose again and appeared to his disciples. Amen? We have certainty through the scriptures, which is evidence in and of itself, by the way, that Jesus rose again from the dead. Matthew 28, 8 to 10, he appears to the Marys. Matthew 28, 17 to 20, on the mountain, he gives the Great Commission. He appears to the disciples. Luke 24, 13 to 34, the road to Emmaus. He appears to his disciples. He breaks bread with them, and they recognize who he is. Luke 24, 36 to 49, he stands among the disciples and he encourages them to touch him. He shows them his scars to prove that it is him and not just a random appearing of a spirit. John 20, 11 to 17, he appears to Mary Magdalene in the garden, and guess what she mistakes him as? A gardener. He is the ultimate gardener, amen? He is the ultimate giver of life. He is the ultimate tender to life. He prunes us, he shapes us, he molds us. The Godhead does all of that. in John 20, 24 to 29, Thomas has doubts. All the other disciples are convinced, but Jesus says, touch me here, touch me there, it is me. Remove the doubt. John 21, 1 to 15, they have breakfast together on the beach, Jesus and the disciples. He cooks this breakfast for them. He eats with them. He reinstates Peter. He appeared again. He is alive. He is alive. He is alive. He is alive. Amen. And the exercise I wanted to do was to divide all of those passages among the congregation and get you to tell me what we see about Jesus that we would know that is a convincing proof that he is alive. Well, he speaks, you're able to touch him. He's got the scars, he's got the nail piercings in his hands and in his feet. He comes and stands. He gives instructions, he teaches, he does all of these different things. He walked with the disciples, he impacted the disciples through what he said and what he did. But there's something different in the resurrected Christ body than the pre-resurrected body. He suddenly appears and disappears. He's not as recognizable as he was before. He's mistaken for other people. He's a bit spirit-like on this occasion. Maybe because the disciples are in a locked room and Jesus suddenly appears. Could Jesus walk through walls at this point? You understand what I mean? If I tried to walk through a wall, it's probably going to knock me out. Can't just appear in a locked room. He's still scarred and he's still pierced. If you want to know more about the resurrection body that we too will receive as a benefit of being in Christ in the new creation, 1 Corinthians 15, 35 to 38. Finally, finishing on this, we've looked at why Jesus had to suffer and rise again. But the question is, for who did he do it? We've already said a bit about that. We kind of understand. But I want to show you one of the problems that the early church had to wrestle with in terms of who did Jesus do this for? Who is Jesus for? Because remember, Old Testament, God calls the Hebrew people, the people of Israel, to be his people, but not that they should have this attitude that they're the best. Rather, they should have an attitude that God has called them to be a light to the nations, so that by their example of relationship with him and through the way that they live and conduct themselves, the nations that were against God, that were rebelling and rejecting God, would look on them and they would be a testimony to them and they would change their mind about God, a light to the nations. Hence why Jesus says about us as his disciples, we are to be a light to the world. Amen? So the nation of Israel is established, not the same as what we know it to be today. Let's just get that right for a moment. Okay? It's different borders, it's different geography. There's more than just the Hebrew Jews living in Israel today as we know it, amen? And so we have that. And so God was perceived to be just for those people. So we can't really blame the early disciples for continuing in that mindset before Jesus ascends into heaven, right? So verse 6, let's have a look at that. They're asking him, how long is it going to be before you give the kingdom back to Israel, establish this new kingdom? They still haven't quite got it in terms of relationships with other people. Who is God for? They think that it's just still for the Jews. But Jesus came to do something much bigger, amen? As we look around this room today, let me just encourage you, have a quick look around this room. Reflect back to our nations. Our International Sunday that we celebrated in September. As we look around this room, we begin to understand that Jesus is for all people, amen? And we will not hear otherwise. Jesus is for the rough sleeper. Jesus is for the prisoner. Jesus is for the rich person. Jesus is for that person and that person and that person. Jesus is for the youngest, to the middle-aged, to the eldest person alive today. Jesus is for all people and not just one nation and one group of ethnic people. Amen? He's for all people. John 3:16, we won't repeat it again. The Great Commission tells us, all nations, make disciples of all nations. And when we get to Acts chapter 8, Philip baptizing an Ethiopian eunuch who has come to faith in Christ. Acts chapter 10, even before they're baptized in water, a Roman centurion and his whole family, his whole household, are baptized in the Spirit as Peter preaches the gospel to them. And all of a sudden, Peter's like, goodness me, we've got a problem now, haven't we? Because these are not Jewish. Because God said he'll pour out his Spirit upon all people, Acts chapter 2, prophecy of Joel, amen? You know, often when we read the Bible, we can be a bit like that. We can read stuff, but we don't take it in properly and we don't allow it to inform our actions or our thinking, yes? And that's kind of the example that we have here. They still thought that it was just for them. And as we get to Acts 8, Acts 10, those kind of passages, we're going to see these things. And so just like the early church learned along the way, we've got to start behaving like Jesus is for all people, amen? And not just from a mindset that we need to believe that he is for all people, but through our actions, amen? End of Luke, what we read last week, the gospel will be preached to all nations. The gospel of repentance. Make disciples of all nations, Matthew 28. But I wonder whether we live with the fact that we have this gospel message that we claim to be our reality and the freedom that it gives us and the different place it puts us before God. We have that, but do we live as though we have it just for ourselves or for everybody else as well? When was the last time you invited somebody to church? When was the last time you went out of your way to invite a friend to church to hear the gospel or just to experience the church and the church community? When was the last time that you purposefully and intentionally sat with someone and took a God-given opportunity and divine appointment to tell somebody about Jesus, which, by the way, if you claim to be a Christian and a disciple, is the hope that you claim to have in this life. We need to begin to live as though Jesus is for all people, amen, and not just ourselves, not just from a mindset point of view, but through our actions as well. This is tough stuff, isn't it? But I'll tell you the direction we're heading in, if you hadn't figured it out already, is that the pastor does not do everything. The deacons are not going to do everything. The Sunday club teachers are not going to do everything in half an hour a week that it takes to disciple our children, amen? You are not getting everything that you need as a Christian disciple just by listening to me or Benji or Benga or Demi or whoever it is that's preaching for half an hour a week or maybe a little bit more. Do you understand what I'm saying? And so the way we need to go is that we need to establish a congregation where everybody is confident to share the gospel. Everybody knows how to share the gospel if they don't already. Where everybody can make their own disciples, and maybe one day this pool will be open and it won't be me or Benji or some of the deacons that are baptizing people, but we'll be saying, you brought that person to faith, you're now discipling them, you get in the water and you baptize them, because that's what we're supposed to do. And again, because we have the power of the Spirit, because we have the one true living God, because we have the Word of God, living, active, and breathing, we can do it. But we have to be intentional, amen? We have to want to do it. We need a new understanding in the church at large of what it means to be a disciple-making disciple. Amen? And for many of us, that's a challenge. And just to say, largely, it's not our fault. Because if it's been ingrained to us from the front, and if it's been conducted in such a way whereas to make us think that we don't really need to do a lot in terms of disciple-making, sharing the gospel, if we've not focused on disciple-making and sharing the gospel for many years, then these are the results that we get, isn't it? And so we must become that kind of community, because that is a healthy church community. That is a strong church community. Amen? Praise the Lord. And so let's just take a moment. And what I want you to do is close your eyes and bow your head. We're nearly finished. I'm going to fall back on the fact that we had about 20 minutes of testimonies. That's my get-out clause for this late finish. But they were fantastic, amen? God is moving. So this is what I want you to do. I want you to begin to pray, and I want you to begin to ask the Lord God to show you or tell you something of what he wants you to do with what you've heard today. And if God tells you to do something right now in this moment, which you most likely will do, I want you to begin to write it down or make a note in your phone. Or if you've got a really good memory, ingrain it in your thinking. And before you leave today, if God has given you something to do as a result of what you've heard, I want you to share it with somebody before you go. And so we've looked at many things today. But ultimately, the gospel being for all people. And so, how will you obey the command that Christ has given? Which is what disciples do, isn't it? Sometimes we don't always get it right, but that's where we need to be. We need to be heading to obedience in all things. What is it? How can you obey this command to make disciples of all the nations? How can you be obedient to the fact that the gospel is for all people? What action will you take as a result of that today? I'll just very briefly share as you're considering that before the Lord. And this is no credit to me. This is the Lord. This is the Spirit moving. When I preached last week, we said a lot about making disciples, sharing the gospel. And somebody came after the service and said, "How do I become a part of the evangelism team? Can you point me in the right direction?" Because they'd been convicted that that was for them to do. Because it was going to be part of what they're going to do to share the gospel, make disciples. And so, Holy Spirit, we thank you that you are moving, that you are working in the life of this church, in the life of the people here. We thank you that as people are praying right now, that you are beginning to help them to process that you are beginning to drop things into our thinking and in our spirit, Lord, where you are challenging us, you are encouraging us, but ultimately you are giving us actions to go and live out in our lives. And so, Lord, as we are asking the question, how are we to be obedient with what we've heard today? How can we put it into action? How can we put it into practice? We ask, Lord, that you would make it clear to each one of us. But, Lord, that you would give us, as we've heard today in the testimony, you would give us your spirit of power and not of fear, that we might be able to go and put those things into action. And so, Lord, we leave all of these prayers in your hands. We thank you that you hear us. And we say, Lord, help us to live it out. In the mighty name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, Savior, King, and friend, we pray. Amen. Amen. So we are finished. Just to say, there's tea and coffee in the back if you'd like to stay for that. Just cast your eyes.